Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Good evening. Glad so many men are here today. Grateful to be here and talking about God's Word. Will you bow your hearts and pray with me together? Father, it is our desire to hear from you tonight. Lord, you've brought each of us here divinely. You've planned it and you've purposed it, and we're here today because you want us here today. And Lord, you've given us your word to speak to us and your spirit to empower us to live out your word. And we just pray your blessing on our time together tonight. Lord, we long to hear from you. And Lord, we long to obey you. So just bless this time, we ask now. In Christ's name, amen. In our society today, I don't have to tell you men this, but our personal purity is assaulted all the time. Not a day goes by, I'd venture to say maybe not even an hour goes by, that we don't find the world, our flesh, and the devil working against us to tear us down and ultimately to attempt to destroy us. The aim of our enemy is to deceive us by blinding us with lust, passion, and desire, which, when misplaced, will lead us to personal devastation and ruin. The allure of sex and happiness it promises is a common lure of our adversary. And sadly, as a pastor, I know this from counseling, too many men take the bait, and they want to be happy above everything else. And they believe the lie that sin and excitement, this equals happiness. I would submit to you that we can be no more happy or fulfilled or satisfied or full of lasting joy than when we are obeying God and walking in righteousness. I can't tell you the number of times that someone has sat across from me and said, "Pastor, I don't know where my joy has gone." And I think to myself, and often say, it left the moment you chose to disobey. It is only in his presence that we will find fullness of joy. The desire for self-fulfillment and gratification, no matter the means necessary to fulfill those desires, is an empty pursuit. The author of our text tonight, Solomon, understood this truth well. Solomon, you see, is exceedingly qualified to speak on the subject of sexual excesses and sin. 1 Kings 11:4 tells us that his heart had been led away from the Lord by 700 wives and 300 concubines. So Solomon's words can serve to sober up a generation just like ours that's intoxicated with sex. The amount of space that Solomon gives to the subject, three chapters, Proverbs 5, 6, and 7, leaves us no doubt that he saw sexual sin as one of the greatest hazards lying in the path of men. And remember, it was Solomon who said after a life of foolish pursuits in Ecclesiastes 2, "I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. It was vanity. It was striving after the wind, and there was no profit in it, the pursuit of pleasure." In other words, I found my misplaced pursuits to be empty and unfulfilling. I found out that counterfeits don't ever provide lasting satisfaction. The Rolex watch that you buy from a street vendor on a New York street, on a New York City street corner for $20 that works for 2 weeks can't compare to the Rolex that you buy in a store that you hand down to your children for generations. Far too often we are trying to be satisfied by counterfeits. So Solomon, in our text today in Proverbs 5, is having a father and son talk. And there's a wonderful practical theology here. The primary instruction about sexual issues ought to take place between who? Parents and children. Trust me when I tell you, if you don't take the time to instruct your children, the world will quickly fill this vacuum. And if you want the world, if you want the school system, if you want your kids' friends to instruct them, then say nothing. They'll fill the void. Trust me when I tell you this. But I'm also here to tell you this. It is your responsibility. It is your calling as men, as the spiritual leaders of your homes, to instruct your children in these matters. In Proverbs 5, Solomon lays out a blueprint for sexual purity. Men, God is concerned about our purity. And the Bible, it's not shy when it comes to the topic of sex. And its message is clear. And it is that sexual folly destroys. Sexual wisdom satisfies. And pay careful attention. Christ is better than the best sex. Let's read Proverbs 5, verses 1 and 2 together. Solomon writes, "My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Listen well to the words of my insight, that you may maintain discretion and your lips may preserve knowledge." We begin this chapter by noticing that Solomon is calling his son to hear my wisdom. What was Solomon's wisdom regarding sex? Well, and where did this wisdom come from? This wisdom that he obtained was from the wisdom that was given him directly from the Lord. It tells us in 1 Kings 3 that God offered to Solomon anything that he wanted. And he says, "Give me what? Wisdom, that I might lead the people." Wisdom was God's gift to him. And it is from that gift of wisdom that Solomon then pens these words: "Pay attention. Listen to my words." There's a note of urgency in this. Literally, the word "pay attention" is "bend your ear towards me. Come close. Come close." You only preface something with "pay attention" if you have something serious to say. He doesn't say it just to ramble on. He has something serious to say. He says to his children. He says to his son. He says to us men today, "Come close. Listen carefully. Pay attention." And what is the purpose of paying attention? To have discretion or moral purity, that your lips may preserve knowledge. In other words, you'll know what to say to the seduction and the temptation. There is an important principle in these verses. Solomon is saying, listen up to wise up. For us, that means to listen to the full revelation of the Word of God. We are to undertake the pursuit of biblical instruction in the fight for sexual purity. For Solomon's son, this meant, listen to your dad. Well, for us, it means almost identically the same exact thing. Listen to your Heavenly Father as He speaks to you through His written word. God's word is useful when facing temptations of all types, and in fact, is given us as a weapon to fight in our battle against the enemy. In Ephesians 6, which we just learned a few weeks ago, it is part of our armor, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And as the Word of God is studied and meditated on and memorized, we will find it more than sufficient to do battle in the war we wage for sexual purity. The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture has been given to us by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that you men of God, may be complete, lacking in nothing. When faced with temptation, Jesus showed us how to use the sword of the Spirit in Matthew 4. When he was confronted by the tempter and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread," he said, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Two more temptations, and the same response came from Christ: "It is written." In other words, God's word says. When faced by the enemy, we too must resist him by turning to the Scriptures and declaring what? "It is written." God's word says. What does he say? The enemy tempts you. You turn to him and you say, 1 Thessalonians 4:3, "This is God's will for my life. Sanctification, that I abstain from all types and all kinds of immorality." "It is written," these things. Think of how much better off Eve would have been if in Genesis 3, when the devil told her, "You'll not die if you eat this fruit," and she responded, "Wait a minute, it's written, I will surely die." The surest way to defeat the tempter is to do as the psalmist declared in Psalm 119:11, thy word. And you know this because Pastor Greg just taught on it last Thursday if you came. Thy word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against you, God. Memorize scripture that can be called upon in times of battle. Notice what I said. Not read scripture. Memorize scripture. Take it and put it in your heart. Take it and put it in your mind. Take it and put it to where it can be quick to come on your tongue. You must memorize scripture. You must be committed to that purpose. Reading is great, but it's only one part of the ways in which God uses his word to help us against the tempter. When temptation is staring you in the face, you want to be able to say, but it is written, but it is written, but it is written. James Boyce writes, in the heat of battle, when other external supports are lacking, or have been removed by Satan's strategies, only those specific sayings of God which are fixed firmly in our minds will remain and will emerge to help us. Only those specific sayings of God which are fixed firmly in our minds will be there in the time of temptation to help us. Listen, guys, don't underestimate the place God's word plays in your success in fighting sin. If you're struggling with temptation, immerse yourself in God's word and believe the promises that say, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. Solomon now continues in verses 3 through 6. He says, for the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave. She gives no thought to the way of life. Her paths are crooked, but she knows it not. Who is this adulteress? The Hebrew word means foreigner or strange woman. The New International Version translates it wayward wife. But for us, the best understanding is for us to see the adulterous woman here as anyone, anything, that would encourage us toward any kind of sexual experience outside of marriage. To borrow from what is coming in verse 15, the adulterous woman is any cistern that is not my wife. The wise father is saying to his son, you're going to be tempted. You're walking into a world of sexual foolishness. It will be offered to you as honey, and you will be attracted, but this honey will poison you. Note the word honey in verse 3 and the word bitter in verse 4. Honey is sweet. And so whatever leaves a bitter aftertaste in your mouth can't be honey. Don't be fooled. Don't judge by the appearances of the moment. The lasting impact tomorrow and thereafter reveals the truth about the present moment. You see, her words may ooze seductive charm. Face to face, on the internet, in a text message. But her sweet talk and her flattery, telling you just what an awesome guy you are, how she's been looking for a man just like you. Let me tell you something, guys. That honey will turn bitter. One author writes, honey is sweet, but you have to always watch out for the bee sting. It's true. You see, more than our sexuality is at stake here. Verse 5 says, her feet go down to death. There's a high price to sin. Listen to how Solomon puts it in the next chapter, in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 23 through 29. He says, for the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life to preserve you from the evil woman. Substantiating the last point that we had, the necessity of leaning on God's word. From the smooth tongue of the adulteress, do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. These verses work together to make one basic point. You can probably tell from yourselves from just reading it. There is a high price to committing sexual sin. We need to be told and we need to take it to heart. Proverbs says to bind it upon your heart. How then does wisdom counsel us when we men notice a beautiful woman who is not our wife? Wisdom says, don't even go there in your thoughts. Don't desire her beauty in your heart. You see, adultery and sexual sin, they're a product of your heart. They begin in your heart. The fault isn't a computer. The fault isn't a woman. The fault isn't anything else except your heart. When a wise man sees a beautiful woman who is not his wife, here's how he thinks. Yes, she is beautiful. So what? She has nothing to do with me. She may be beautiful, but she is also irrelevant. And I am so out of here mentally. And that wise man, he keeps going straight on ahead for Christ into a destiny of godliness. You don't sit and you don't dwell on temptation. Solomon knew this. That's why he counseled his son back in Proverbs 5 in verses 7 and 8. He says, now my sons, listen to me. Don't turn aside from what I say. Keep a path far from her. Don't even go near the door of her house. Flee sin. Man, keep your distance from it. Do whatever must be done to fight against it. Whatever must be done. Pluck out your eye. Cut off your hand. Give your wife your password. I don't care what it is. Fight against sin. You see, the problem is that too many today like to use the liberty that we've been given in Christ to get as close to sin as we possibly can without actually sinning, right? We want to walk that edge just as close as we can get without actually falling over. You'd be shocked the number of times I've been told, yeah, me and my girlfriend, we just sleep in bed together. And I think to myself, well, I'm fairly naive, but I'm not dumb. You can't put yourself in a place of temptation and expect to not fall. This is not the point or the purpose of our liberty in Christ. When we see where sin is, we flee the other direction. Plain and simple. When we see where sin is on a TV commercial, a Carl's Jr. commercial, everybody says amen to that. They turn it off. They think of Joseph who ran away from Potiphar's wife at the great cost to himself. It wasn't an easy decision to do. But you know what a fool does? He doesn't even have those categories. If only evil were always ugly, life would be so much simpler, right, men? If only everything were color-coded to make it obvious. If only there were warning labels on all the poisons. But the problem is, in this world in which you and I live in, disaster can be attractive. That's the problem. It wouldn't be attractive if it wasn't attractive. You see, Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. He's magnificent to behold, to see. He always seems so successful. But he doesn't know how to build a relationship. The truth is, he's a fool. And his desire, you know what it is? It's to make you a fool and for you to step on one of his well-concealed landmines. He would like to have you do nothing more. The force of the argument here is that there are real-life consequences to your actions. Think back to what we read. None who touches her will go unpunished. Let that sink in for a minute. None who touches her shall go unpunished. He tells us about the practical consequences of sexual folly. The pain experienced is inevitable. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not get burned? People who play with fire will always get burned. That is the truth about sexual sin. It matters to God. But is it the warning that we hear from TV, the internet, movies, magazines, our coworkers, our friends, our family? Not really. What do you see in a hotel room? You see the bait. And what does the bait say? These titles will not show up on your final bill. That's the bait. That's the lure. That's the enemy that casts it in and just says, oh, it's shiny. It's beautiful. It ain't gonna hurt. It's just inviting you to fall. We were in New York City for a crusade, and I was walking down the street with a couple of my friends, and I was offered a flyer to a strip club. And the guy says, I'll never forget, you're out of town. No one needs to know, right? I said, no, thank you. I says, I'll always know. But more importantly, God will always know. It's not worth it. You see, no one but God and your Bible-teaching church levels with us. And I want to level with you. There are certain and sure consequences for your sins. Because of God's love for you, he consistently warns you about living a life of sexual purity. Listen to how Paul the Apostle puts it. I tell you these verses because they're in the Bible. And I tell them because I love you. And I want you to hear these words. Paul in Ephesians 5 says, for you may be sure of this. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Galatians 6, 7 through 8 echoes the same thought. Men, don't be deceived. God cannot nor will not be mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. If he sows to his flesh, he will reap destruction. If he sows to the Spirit, he'll reap eternal life. The world paints the picture that your happiness is what's most important, without ever revealing the cost to your family, your reputation, and more importantly, men, to your soul. Let's look at some more of those consequences back to Proverbs 5. Solomon in verse 7 says, now then, my sons, listen to me. Don't turn aside from what I say. Keep a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you give her your best strength to others and your years to one who is cruel. Lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich another man's house. At the end of your life, you will groan when your flesh and body are spent. You'll say, how I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction. I would not obey my teachers or listen to my instructors. I have come to the brink of utter ruin in the midst of the whole assembly. This section is a catalog of the devastation that occurs from sexual sin. The ruin to the foolish man, the foolish Christian, is as follows. Verse 9, he loses dignity and respect. Verse 10 and 11, he wastes his resources. Verses 12 and 13, it says he is filled with remorse. And verse 14, he faces public disgrace. Listen, sexual sin inevitably depletes a man financially in cover-ups, alimony, lawsuits, child support. Socially in his reputation, emotionally in his conscience, and of course in his marriage, jealousy, hurt, loneliness, regret. The cost is infinitely higher than we could ever imagine. And I haven't even mentioned the devastation that it happens to the children. Again, Satan shows the bait, but he hides the hook. He doesn't tell you the consequences. These verses are a powerful appeal to weigh the transient pleasures against the consequences and ask, is it worth it? Some of you might be sitting there saying, against the backdrop of temporary consequences, even the loss of my family, it's not too bad. Sure. But what of eternal consequences? The wages of sin is still death. For what will a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What profits a man if he has really great sex and loses his soul? I ask again. Men, is it worth it? Really? At the cost of your soul, is it worth it? The consequences of immorality are inevitable and unavoidable. It doesn't matter who you are, if you're a bum on the streets or a senator, a president or a pastor, a Secret Service agent or a security guard, when it comes to sexual sin, it is payday someday. And you can be certain, as Numbers 32:23 declares, you may be sure that your sin will find you out. Listen, people talk. Husband and wives find out. Pregnancies happen. Diseases spread. Guilt intensifies. But listen, apart from all of those things, most importantly, God works. If you are a child of God, Hebrews 12 promises you that He'll work. He'll get your attention through discipline. I'm reminded of the prodigal son. You see, God didn't allow him to enjoy his folly for too long, for he sent a famine to cause him to consider his state. Right? He'd spent all his money, but he could have got a job somewhere else, but a famine came. Where'd the famine come from? Who controlled the famine? Oh, it was God. It was God that was at work. And listen, if you're playing with sexual sin of any sort, I pray, may God set a famine into your life to remind you just how much more satisfying your Father's house is. Because it is. Maybe you're just like the prodigal son in Luke 15. The young man looks at himself and how low he had fallen, and he says, I'm at the brink of utter ruin. But I have a father. I have a home. Why stay here? He got up and he went home, and while he was still a long way off, his father ran to him, kissed him. The father didn't shame him, but he rejoiced in him. Listen, I know in a group this size that there is someone who is caught in sexual sin in this room. And you may be a long way off too. And maybe you're stalling. But God is saying to you, what are you waiting for? You have a father. You have a home. The world may turn its head and ignore you and pass you by, tell you you belong in the gutter. But God, your Father, because of the cross, is ready to embrace you. He's ready to embrace you, yes, in your rags, in your mess, in your sexual folly, just as you are. God's willing to embrace you. I say, will you come home to Him today? He'll receive you. He'll rejoice over you. He'll renew you, and He'll restore your relationship with Him, plus oh, so much more. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold what? How many things become new? All things become new. We can count on that. Come to the cross and be cleansed. Corrie ten Boom had a saying. Your sin may be deep, but His grace is deeper still. love that. There's no pit your folly has gotten you into that is so deep that God in his love, that Christ in his love can't reach in and work. The cross is the fount where all sin is washed away, where our Savior is busy doing what? Making all things new. And now this brings us to the alternative. In verses 15 of Proverbs 5. I think Christianity has gotten a bad rap on the issue of sexuality. People have thought that Christianity was actually anti-sex. Often the media in our country characterizes Christians as prudes, Puritan fanatics who've repressed and tried to restrict everyone else's fun. But you know, the Bible has a very positive view of sexuality. And the alternative to sexual sin isn't repression or pretending that our sexuality doesn't exist. As we look at the alternative in verses 15 through 19, this section is striking in its frankness and honesty. The author uses the metaphor of water to describe our sexuality. He encourages his son to stay within the sexual boundaries of marriage. Think of it like this, guys. Sex is like fire. In the fireplace, it keeps us warm. Outside of the fireplace, what does it do? Burns the house down. So keep the fire in the marital fireplace. That's what Proverbs 5 is saying. And it also says, stoke that fire as hot as it can possibly be. Let's read Proverbs 5, 15 and 19 together. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. The marriage bed is likened to a well, a cistern in his yard, the place where he finds water to refresh his soul and strengthen his body. And here we find God's blessing on human sexuality. God's not against it. He's the one who created it. He's the one who thought of it and the one who wired us, each, every one of us, male and female, as sexual beings. And for that, you should give him great thanks. Yet verse 18 also gives us the context for this blessing. Marriage. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. The Bible never talks about sex without also thinking about marriage. God's creation intention in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 are always in the backdrop of the Bible's discussion of human sexuality. You see, God's creation of the first man and first woman provides the context for human sexuality. And listen, the only means acceptable of blessing, the marriage bed alone, is undefiled. In verse 19, Proverbs reflects on the seductive beauty of a wife to her husband. The gracefulness of a deer was a common metaphor for beauty in the ancient world. Perhaps if Proverbs were written, perhaps if Proverbs were written today, the wife would be called a fox. But that, I was thinking about that, and I thought, well, maybe if Proverbs was written in 1982. Listen, the idea is that the husband is intoxicated with his passion and his desire for his wife. That's it. The word translated be intoxicated means staggering down in the street with drunkenness. Oh, to be overwhelmed, to be captured by your wife. The point he's making is to be crazy in love together. That is the good, and that is the wise will of God. This is about how a husband and wife will feel about each other on their wedding day when they're brimming with anticipation and expectation if they haven't slept together. The Bible calls us to be head over heels in romantic love as a way to stay sexually pure. The man who has stuffed his stomach with his favorite meal is hardly ever tempted by dessert. And why is that? Because he's been satisfied with something else. Satisfy your thirst, God is saying. Satisfy your hunger through lovemaking with your wife. The best deterrent for sexual sin, or one of the best deterrents for sexual sin, is basically a healthy marriage. Now, I know what some of you guys are thinking. And you're saying in your heart, but Carmen, you don't know my wife. And that's true. I don't. I also don't know you guys. But I can promise you something. And listen carefully. If you invest time into your marriage by serving your wife and treating her as a person to be treasured instead of an object to be used, if you focus on cultivating a home where you'll not touch her body until you've touched her heart, then the romance that you long for will begin to blossom. Trust me when I tell you this. Don't begin to think I can just touch her body without ever touching her heart. It doesn't work that way, guys. Your goal in marriage is nothing less than loving her as Christ loved the church. I've been a pastor for a long time, and I've done a lot of counseling. I've never had a wife tell me that her husband's too godly. Not happened yet. He just reads too much of his Bible, and he wants to pray, and we want to go to church, and he wants to exercise God. It never happens. They always share, though, that they find nothing more attractive than when their husbands are putting God first, leading spiritually, and serving in their homes. Right? Not an object to be used, but a person to be treasured, to be loved, to be served. I almost brought it, but I thought I'd run out of time. I'm probably still going to run out of time. But there's a Wall Street Journal article that says that links men helping out with housework at home with the frequency that they get to sleep with their wives. So here's the lesson. Nothing's more attractive to your wife than when you're cleaning the bathroom toilets at home for her. You're serving your family. You're serving your home. The mystery of marriage is that God created it to be a drama of Christ's relationship to the church. How we treat our wives is a dramatic statement of how we think Christ should treat the church. As we close, Solomon provides one final motivation for us to keep sexually pure. The ultimate reason for obeying God with sexual wisdom is not physical, it's not social, but spiritual. The most important thing the wise father wants to say is found in verses 20 through 23. Solomon writes, "Why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? For a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths. The evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him. The cords of his sin hold him fast. He will die for a lack of wisdom, led astray by his own great folly." A good, healthy dose of the omnipresence of God is a pretty strong deterrent to sexual folly. Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good." Job 34:21, "For his eyes are upon the ways of a man, and he sees all of his steps." Hebrews 4:13, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Sexual sin always seeks secrecy. But sin can't be concealed from God. He sees and he knows. There's nothing that escapes his gaze. Do nothing that you would not like God to see. Say nothing that you would not like God to hear. Write nothing you would not like God to read. Go no place where you would not like God to find you. Read no book or website of which you would not like God to say, "Show it to me." Never spend your time in such a way that you would not like to hear God say, "What are you doing?" Right? What are you doing? We can't hide ourselves anywhere where God will not see us. It doesn't matter if the door is closed. It doesn't matter if the kids are in the family or asleep. He looks from heaven and he sees through the darkness. He even sees our hearts. If God sees and knows everything, that should make us tremble with fear if we're living in sin. If we would remember that God is always watching us, would you still sin? Because he is. Your belief flows from, your behavior flows from that belief. He's always watching. God sees everything. You may hide from your church. You may hide from your friends. You may hide from your family. You may hide from your wife. You can hide your history, your text, your emails, your Facebook posts, your lunch dates, your every sinful action, speech, and thought. However, I want to tell you this, guys. I can promise you this. You can never hide from God. You can't. Your whole life is exposed to Him. Mark 4:22, for everything that is hidden will eventually be brought into the open. And every secret will be brought to light. You know, as we close, I think to myself, some of you guys might find yourselves facing an angry spouse. And that's not a good thing. But one day you may find yourself before, or not one day you may, one day you will find yourself before a holy God. And it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. We're back where we started, Proverbs 1:7, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's where it starts. What can and must we do? It's really simple, guys. We must repent of our sin. And what is repentance? It's sorrow for sin. But that's not it. It's accompanied by a determination with the help of God to sin no longer, to put it aside, to put it away, and to run to Christ for help. He's the mighty friend of sexual fools. And I wonder, is He calling you home today? You're in the pigsty. You're eating the pods. And God's saying, come home. Come to the cross and be washed. That's what you need to do. And I want to make one practical suggestion. Listen, if you're trapped in any kind of sexual sin, any kind of sexual sin, come speak with myself or Mike, any of the pastors on staff. Or share with your small group. Share with your leader. It's important to be held accountable. I'll end with this. You cannot watch yourself by yourself. You need help. Let's go to the one who is our help, our friend, our Savior, our Lord. Oh God, that's what we want to do, is come to You and confess ourselves as sinners that need to be saved from ourselves, from our sins, from our selfishness, Lord. You are a friend of sinners. But You desire us to not live in our sin, but to churn from it and to enjoy what You have for us. I pray for these men. I pray that You would help them to walk in purity of heart, knowing that as they do so, they will see You, their God. Lord, work in our groups today. We love You and we praise You for Your word and what it means to us now. In Christ's name. Amen. God bless you guys. Enjoy your group times and be open and accountable.